Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because of this, you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
Father, thank you for the gift of this day, and thank you so much for everyone who has made the effort to come to church tonight. We pray that you would bless them for their desire to meet with you and your people, and that as a result of us being together, we might grow to be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. John Lord, writing in the Independent Australian, says, "How important is truth in politics? As a writer who happens to love the way words can be constructed to shape a thought, send a message, express love, anger, or convey an action, I am lost without them. Without them, something vanishes from our discourse. Without words, the ability to communicate the seemingly endless aspects of human emotion is taken from us. Words, of course, are at their best when they're accompanied by a factual truth of what they want to convey. But we've reached a point in politics where truth is something invented by them, a truth politicians have convinced us to believe, like alternative facts, rather than truth based on factual evidence and sound arguments. Surely finding the truth and reporting it is more important than creating a narrative where controversy matters more. The acceptance of lying in general, and more particularly in politics, is not only alarming, but is also a reflection of the decline of ethical standards in society. It would appear now that with the election of Donald Trump, all understanding of political truth has been destroyed. Professor John Keane is Professor of Politics at Sydney University. He refers to the Oxford English definition of post-truth as the public burial of objective facts by an avalanche of media appeals to emotion and personal belief. The result, he says, is that ever greater sections of the population are ready to ignore facts and even to accept obvious lies willingly. Not the claim to truth, but the expression of felt truth leads to success in the post-factual age. So my question is, if people's perception of truth is based on felt truth rather than on actual experience or sound arguments, how will followers of Christ who believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life ever persuade people of their need to repent and turn to Jesus? Well, I think 1 Peter 3:8 to 22 gives us some excellent advice, and it's as much about being as doing, as much about who you are as what you say. The finally of verse 8 is more the idea now to sum things up, to round off his discussion about who you are in Christ and the variety of discussions about submission to authorities, to masters, and within marriage. Effective witness in a hostile environment will begin with being and roll over into doing. One of our great challenges as Christians in 21st century society Australia is that we are in a context where, in the words of Bishop Tom Wright, treading the fine line between sinking without trace into the surrounding culture on the one hand and adopting a standoffish, holier-than-thou approach on the other. So what might help us be effective witnesses for Jesus? Peter says, verse 8, be like-minded, or live in harmony with one another. That doesn't mean you have to agree on everything, because clearly that isn't going to happen. It's more to do with a common interest, a common outlook, and our commonality should be based on having the mind and love of Christ. In other words, live lives dominated by the very things that Peter goes on to talk about. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In the context where people are against you for what you believe, the Bible's answer is not give as good as you get, but the opposite. See, a society will say, stand up for yourself. Don't let anyone push you around. Fight back. And even if you don't physically do it, it's part of a worldly mindset. And it so easily creeps into our lives as well. You're driving your car, running late for an appointment, and wouldn't you know it, you get stuck behind a 92-year-old resident from the Anglicare retirement villages, who is ever so gently making her way to Castle Towers. She's careful and cautious as you would want her to be at any other time except this one. And when you finally get to pass her, at least in your head, you glare at her and yell, "Get off the road, Grandma!" accompanied by a one-finger salute. When someone posts something on Instagram that is outrageous, even stupid, what's your first reaction? Post something back as obnoxious, because you can do that from the relative obscurity of your keypad? Aggression, getting even, retaliating, standing up for yourself are the in-face attitudes of many in our world. My sense is that verse 8 urges qualities especially to one another as well as to the non-Christian world. Be sympathetic. In other words, listen. Seek to understand. Don't rush to judge. Try to put yourself in the other person's shoes. If they make a comment about how tough something is, invite them to share a little more by saying something like, "Wow, that sounds like it's really tough for you. Would you like to have a conversation over coffee?" That's what good friends do. Jesus was adamant that his followers love each other. Indeed, he claimed it would be the standout quality of genuine believers when he said in John 13, "By this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you love one another." Love is to be the defining attribute of Christ's followers because only Christ's followers truly know what love is. Only Christ's followers look to and believe in the example of Jesus and his sacrificial love for us demonstrated on the cross. See, love is love sounds really good, but it's nonsense because it depends how you define what love is. Compassion and humility also run against that give as good as you get mentality. Humility in the Greco-Roman world was thought to be a weakness, but amongst Christians, it is a strength that shines through into other person's centeredness. As Paul expresses it in Philippians 2:3, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. So for those of you who are Christians and going on impact, I wonder what difference the non-Christian kids will see in you. So by this time next week, when you're sitting back here in church, will they have noticed, having rubbed shoulders with you for a week, that you are sympathetic, that you are loving, that you are compassionate, that you are humble? Because if they don't, it'll be really hard for them to understand that being a Christian makes any difference at all. Now, we would be doing brilliantly if we got those things right. But Peter ups the ante in a way that I find extraordinarily challenging. Not only because we are to resist the give as good as you get mentality, but we're to go way beyond that. Verse 9, we are not to repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. What the? The following story is the most remarkable example of what Peter is on about here. The Truth and Reconciliation Commission was a court-like body assembled in South Africa after the end of apartheid. Anybody who felt they had been a victim of violence could come forward and be heard at the TRC. Perpetrators of violence could also give testimony and request amnesty from prosecution. At one hearing, a policeman named Vanderbroek recounted an incident where he and other officers shot an 18-year-old boy. They burned his body, turning it on the fire like a piece of barbecue meat in order to destroy the evidence. 8 years later, Vanderbroek returned to the same house, seized the boy's father. The mother was forced to watch as the policeman bound her husband on a woodpile, poured gasoline over his body and ignited it. The courtroom grew hushed as the elderly woman who had first lost her son, then her husband, was given a chance to respond. "What do you want from Mr. Vanderbroek?" the judge asked. She said she wanted Mr. Vanderbroek to go to the place where they burned her husband's body and gather up the dust so she could give him a decent burial. His head down, the policeman nodded in agreement. Then she added a further request. "Mr. Vanderbroek took all my family away from me, and I still have a lot of love to give. Twice a month, I would like him to come to the ghetto and spend a day with me so I can be a mother to him. And I would like Mr. Vanderbrook to know that he is forgiven by God and that I forgive him too. I would like to embrace him so he can know my forgiveness is real. Spontaneously, some in the courtroom began singing Amazing Grace as the elderly woman made her way to the witness stand. But Vanderbrook did not hear the hymn. He had fainted, overwhelmed. Repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. I've got to tell you, I have no idea how that dear lady managed to do what she did, other than the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. But my dear friends, that is what it looks like. That is the power of love. That is the power of forgiveness. That is the power of God. Well, Peter uses Psalm 34 to give us a picture of the good life that I don't think any of us saw coming. For most people, the good life is entertainment, trips overseas, parties, winning lotto, being popular. But the ancient wisdom reveals nothing of the sort. Verse 10. Because whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Guard your tongue and hunt down peace. James described the tongue like a fire. James 3 verse 6, the tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Verse 8, it is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And I'll bet nearly all of you in this room this evening can recall something a person said to you that cut you to the core. And even the remembrance of those words all but puts you into a tailspin. What we say and how we say it is so very, very important. And Christians of all people must be committed to both telling the truth and speaking with kindness, understanding, sympathy, and love. I'm not entirely sure how we seek for peace in our culture. We're fortunate to live in a relatively peaceful society. Maybe for us it means standing up against extremist views, or when someone is bullying another person, or calling a male friend out on the sexual innuendos that make your female friends uncomfortable. We are to be agents of peace wherever we go, seeking to make the world a better place. What follows is some further advice on how to manage if you are called to suffer your faith, for your faith. And the writer begins with a good question, verse 13. Who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? And by and large, if you do the right thing, no one is going to bother you, and our legal and justice system are set up to protect those who do the right thing and punish those who do the wrong thing. But what if that doesn't happen for you? Peter indicates that there is a blessing attached to suffering for the name of Christ. That's not a pleasant thing to experience, but it helps us to understand and share in the sufferings of Christ. My friend David Hewitson suggests at such times it is possible to see oneself as blessed or happy, not because the experience itself is enjoyable, but because it is a privilege to stand with God and his Christ in a hostile world. Verse 15, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against you or against your good behaviour in Christ, may be ashamed of their slander. What does it look like to be a witness for Christ in a world that is hostile to him? Firstly, be confident in the lordship of Christ. When Jesus is Lord, that informs every other conversation and aspect of life. Then out of recognising Jesus is Lord, know your stuff. The idea behind giving an answer is an old phrase to make an apology. Not in the sense of excuse me, but a defence of what you believe and why you believe it. And I'm fascinated by Peter's advice here. He doesn't advocate going around challenging everyone about how they're living, though there might be an appropriateness to that sometimes. Rather, he says, be prepared, know your stuff, in order that when you are asked a question, you can give a good, reasoned, thought-out answer. The implication is that your non-Christian friend has already observed there's something different about you. They have seen you to be a person of love, of humility, of compassion, of sympathy. You have runs on the board in terms of speaking truthfully. And because your behaviour is so counterculture, they may ask you, why do you believe what you believe? And he says, but do this with gentleness and respect. Several years ago, John Dixon from the Centre of Public Christianity was on the ABC show Q&A with well-known science atheist Lawrence Krauss. Lawrence is a very outspoken critic of the Christian faith, and John told me afterwards that he had written on the top of his notes in Greek, so that Lawrence wouldn't be able to read it, gentleness and respect. What a great thing, gentleness and respect. You see, I've never heard of anyone who was won to faith in Jesus by admitting they'd lost the argument. People just don't say, wow, I've never thought about it like that before. I can see that I've had it wrong all this time. Yeah, you're right, I'll become a Christian. It just doesn't happen like that. And I'm sad to say that so much of what is written, especially on social media, by Christians about those they agree with is neither gentle or respectful. So the non-Christian person thinks, well, they're no different to me. Tom Wright puts it beautifully. Here is the irony. Christians are supposed to stand out as distinctive, but when we do, we are mocked or criticised for it. We are tempted to mock and criticise right back. Then we are no longer distinctive because we're behaving just like everyone else. Another victory for the hostile world. When Christians give as good as they get, repaying slander with slander, they are colluding with the surrounding world just as surely as if they went along with immorality or financial corruption. It's a powerful quote, is it not? Well, the last few verses are some of the most difficult in all of the scripture, and I certainly find them complicated. So I'm going to do my best to give you an answer, though it's just one answer amongst many. And if you're really interested, you can go and research and see what other people say. But nobody kind of really knows exactly what Peter's on about here. So let me give you my attempt at an answer. What Peter seems to be saying is that in his death, Jesus' spirit passed into the realms of the departed and proclaimed his victory to the spirit world. The spirits in prison are taken as a reference to fallen angels from the time of Noah. And Peter uses the story of Noah to elaborate on how extraordinary is the deliverance Jesus brings. For in Noah's day, evil ruled. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind had become great, and that every inclination of the thoughts of humankind was only evil all the time. Yet, God waited patiently for Noah to build the ark. And all the while Noah was building that boat, there was a visible witness of the pending judgment of God. 1 Peter 3, verse 20b, in it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water, verse 21, symbolised baptism that now saves you also. There for Peter is the staggering connection between God's salvation through the ark and salvation through his son. For the many people who watched Noah build, asked him questions, "Noah, what are you doing that for? We haven't got sea for miles around here, sunshine. Why was he building the boat?" And yet they refused to get on board. That water brought judgment and death. Yet for Noah and his family, the very same water carried them in the ark to safety. Yet whilst the ark delivered them from judgment, it didn't save them eternally. Only the death and resurrection of Jesus did that, symbolised by Christian baptism. People walked and talked with Jesus. Many heard him preach, watched him perform miracles, asked him questions, but not all responded in faith to the salvation he offered. What really saves is the inward transformation of a person by the Spirit of God, of which Christian baptism is the outward sign. So being reminded of Christ's victory, Peter's readers could take heart as they faced opposition and ridicule. They would be reassured that the evil forces behind their detractors are doomed and have been informed of their doom. For Christ's cosmic victory over sin has been sounded out to the far corners of the whole universe, including those parts of it that lie beyond the visible. Well, where does all that leave us? We are on the winning team. So take courage and live for Jesus, honouring him and reflecting his likeness. Read the Bible regularly. Join a small group and explore the Bible, especially what it teaches on hot topics that are likely to come up in discussions amongst your friends. It really is helpful if you've got a good thought-out reason why you believe you shouldn't have sex before marriage, or why you believe that homosexual relationships are not part of God's plan for us. Even if things don't go well, remind yourself of whose you are. Count it a privilege to be known and loved by God and to suffer for his name's sake. Lee Sales, who is an atheist and the presenter of the 7:30 report on the ABC, in her fabulous book Any Ordinary Day, writes, "I've come to believe that amongst all the good human qualities, there is none greater than kindness." So my dear friends, if we are going to have an impact for God in a hostile, post-factual truth world, it will never, ever be if we give as good as we get. It'll be far more because we're like-minded, sympathetic, loving, compassionate, and humble. That when we spoke in defence of the gospel or our beliefs, we did so with gentleness and respect. And when the chips were down, we were able to repay evil with a blessing. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this evening. We pray that you would write it deeply on our hearts and minds, such that we might live amongst our non-Christian friends with sympathy, with love, with compassion, with humility. That when we have the opportunity to speak for you, we would speak with such gentleness and respect, that even though others may malign and ridicule us, your heart will leap for joy as you see us reflecting the very character of your Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. Bless everyone going to impact. May those who love you be shining examples of what it means to live for Jesus in a hostile world. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.